Life is full of mountains and valleys. Throughout history, God has used those mountains as monumental locations to teach, challenge, and connect with his people. Journey with us this summer through the mountains as we discover what God is teaching us, how he is challenging us, and how he is connecting with us.
Well, good morning. For those of you who are here regularly, you already know it's a different morning. Tyler comes up here empty-handed, leaves empty-handed. In between, he pulls a Bible out of his pants, and he goes. And I need a laundry basket. I was Brian Fasano sent me a helpful text as I was preparing for this, and I had all of these papers that I have with me spread out all over my office, and he said, looks like you're using the same computer I use. And so, yeah, that's my computer. It's old school. So welcome. Boy, it's a good morning, period, but it was a particularly good morning for the worship team, wasn't it? Yeah. So we've been in this series of Summer in the Mountains, and we're going to have a picture of my mountain. So I'm sitting out there last week, and Chuck's up here, and Chuck has a mountain picture, and I'm sitting there going, well, I don't have a mountain yet. Chuck's got a mountain. I better find a mountain. And we do have one. We had a good one. I just hadn't been thinking of it. And I almost forgot about it after last week. But what you're looking at is Mount Kilimanjaro. It's in Africa. We had an opportunity, Julie and I, to be with a group of people in Africa within the last couple of months. And we got driven right past that mountain. It's the highest freestanding mountain in the world. Now, Everest is known as the highest mountain, but that's part of a mountain range. So the highest freestanding mountain is this guy right here. And the driver of our vehicle, get this, African guy named Fred. Right? Yeah, they choose American names, I think, but this guy was great, he spoke great English, and we're driving past it, and he went up it. And do you remember that show? You have to be of our age to know this, Different Strokes. And I was like, Arnold. I was like, what you talking about, Fred? I mean, because although he was a healthy person, his whole thing did not say mountain climber, no more than my thing says mountain climber. And he says, "Oh no, it's not technical. You could go up it." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, it's a hiking trail, and it's not technical. You can do it." He said, "You really could do it." And I said, "Wow." And I said, "Well, so that's my mountain, and it is a good entree because we've been in this series, and this is the last week of it, and we are gonna go up a mountain, a different mountain. In some ways, we are back right to where we began this series somewhere around the 4th of July. And that was when we started this out with the story of Abraham and his near sacrifice of Isaac, his son, at the command of God. And if you remember how that story goes, is he's about to do it, and God stays his hand right as he's about to execute his own son. He sends a ram as a substitute for Isaac, and that becomes the sacrifice. And it is thought by scholars that that is very near the same exact spot where 2,000 years later, God, nearly 2,000 years later, would not stay the execution of his own son, Jesus, when he died on the cross. And that mountain that happened on, it has different names to it, as we'll see, but we know it as Calvary. It's from the Latin. And so that brings us to our passage that I want to just really start us in. And as we go to this, I just want to just pause and, as Pete Gregg says, slow our breathing and center our scattered thoughts on the presence of God, because we are going to this ancient book that Peter declared has the words of eternal life. And so, Father God, I just pray, Lord, that you'd pour out that very life in this time, this sweet time that we have together. And we want to thank you in advance and give you all the glory for that. Okay, so we're going to be in various passages today, but we're going to camp out in one in particular. So what we're going to do is start with a passage that is not our primary passage, but it'll get us centralized into where we're going to be. So I'm in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 44. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that's Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And this is one of my favorite exchanges in the entire Bible. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the death on the cross story. We cover this every Easter. We cover it in quite depth. Every church does. And being that we're barely 5 months past Easter, and I was assigned Calvary, what hit me about this was an opportunity to maybe focus a little different. Every single week in this church, we lift up the gospel. You know, the gospel that Jesus, what we see here, that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day. And by belief in him, we receive eternal life. We lift up that gospel, and it will be again today. But what I want us to do today with this is I want to point at those two guys who are being crucified with him. Because where we're going to go today is, metaphorically, a metaphor is simply a word or a phrase that describes something that's not actually literal. So we're not literally, nor there's a very, very, very small percentage of people that will ever have the honor of dying as a martyr for the Lord. It's not likely to be us in this room. But what we're going to do metaphorically today is find out that we got to go to the same place. So how do we get there? What we're going to find is Jesus is going to identify this path for us. It is a very clear path. I want to do it in a little bit of a painstaking way. It was the way that it came to me, and I hope we can make that connect. Let me just say, as we go to this, this is a very clear path, like I just said. It is not like, does anyone in the room by a show of hands ever use the All Trails app? There's some hands, yeah. So maybe some of you saw this. So social media posted this bedraggled couple dragging themselves up this hiking trail, and the caption said, "When you're 7 hours into your 1 hour All Trails hike." Yeah, Julie and I have been on one of those All Trails hikes. It was just preposterous. We ended up in some neighborhood walking through streets to try to, it was just ridiculous. This is not that way. So where we're going to go for this is Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it's going to get us part of the way of where we're going. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." And this is a little passage that ought to just make all of us just pause for a minute. Those who find it are few. Jesus didn't waste words ever. And he means what he says. Those who find it are few. It's easy to agree with if you look around. How do we look around and see it? Well, we've got a world that arises on a daily basis, and surely this day this has happened again. A world that arises absolutely, totally indifferent to God with this remnant that arises differently, which includes a lot of us in this room. And so he identifies this narrow path that leads to life, and it goes through a narrow gate. And if you just think of that literally, a narrow gate, you can't fit a lot through. So things are going to have to be dropped off to get through that gate. So what fits through the gate? What do we take to the gate? What do we bring? And Jesus takes us to the trailhead. And for that, we're going to skip up back to Luke, a little bopping around here. And we're in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. So we'll read it together, and then we'll talk about it a bit. And he, that's Jesus, said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Okay, little context. We're also back really right into the heart of where, for those of you that were here last week, but it's for those of you that weren't, the context of it that Chuck got into last week was this is right between Peter's confession of Christ. That's the one where Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers him and identifies him as to who he is. "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah of God." And then on the other side, and then Jesus does another prediction of his death, which the disciples never can process, and they didn't this time. And then right on the other side of these verses that I just read is the transfiguration. You have events in the Gospel of Luke getting really speeded up at this point, because at this point, after the transfiguration, then everything is really honed in on the cross. And before Jesus goes to the cross, he pauses to tell this story that surely we too must go there, albeit metaphorically. So four things about Calvary as a representation today that I want us to see. I want to see Calvary as a remedy that took place there to the greatest problem, our greatest problem. I want to look at what the response that we would have, the response is to that remedy, the results of that response, and the rewards. So remedy, response, results, and rewards. We've got a clock ticking down. We got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So let us go. So start with the remedy. The remedy, first of all, if you're going to have a remedy for anything, it's like, what do we need a remedy for? Well, the remedy is our central problem. And one of the thrusts of this whole effort is to give me a chance to identify that and examine how the gospel does something about it. So I have a sermon illustration department that I can fall back on. And the sermon illustration department rejected the illustration that I had so dearly wanted to use for this. By the way, the sermon illustration department, right now it's understaffed. There's only one person staffing it, and her name is Julie. That one was rejected. So in collaboration with the sermon illustration department, Julie came up with one that I've used in the past, and you kind of get like, I don't know if I use that again. Well, we couldn't get anywhere else. I'm back to one that I've used in the past. But it's from an author, Andy Crouch, who's written some really neat stuff, and he talks about one of his books, this miracle of childbirth, and when a baby is born, after its initial few startled cries, they will enter this time that is called, has a label to it, it's called quiet alert. And that's where typically the baby is in the mother's arms, and people in the, who's ever in the room is standing over it. And the baby, although they can only see about 12 to 18 inches in front of their face, they are looking for something. And it's a very intentional look. What they're looking for is a face looking back at them. They have a need that I refer to it as factory parts. We come with factory parts and wirings. And we have this need that the baby is expressing in this look. As one friend of mine said, referred to it as it's a severe need. It's a severe need to be known and loved. In the absence of the baby receiving that, and there's studies that have been done on this, it will cause over a continuum increasing distress, disturbance that can cause incredible difficulties for that child. And so we have this need. Even if this child has a perfect childhood with the most loving family that they could possibly have been given, where their needs are met, where they are loved, they are looked at, eventually something happens in life, and we know how this works. They have to leave the house, right? And what happens when they get out there? Well, eventually, loss occurs, relational breakdown occurs, betrayal occurs, physical maladies, life, right? In the absence of what we're talking about today, in the absence of a foundation firmly planted on the rock of Jesus, what happens is that child, now maybe young adult, teenager, what have you, starts doing the same thing the baby did. They start looking for ways to satisfy this severe need. And without something else to turn to, what they end up turning to is all kinds of stuff out there, which then can only exasperate the problem. This need that we have unfulfilled is what you see out those doors every day. We see an ordered life the way God created it, now disordered. Another word for disorder would be chaos. It results in disordered lives, disordered loves, a disordered ability to love. This is the lot of human beings. And as we know, I'm holding my hand. I mean, people who are in church know at some level God's got the remedy for this. If you take the very simple path to the fullness of the remedy, you could start, you know, we do a class weekly in Fellowship Hall at 10:30. And one of the things we talk about with our group is that, you know, you can get so much out of the Bible in just the very first few pages. I mean, really, if you read the first three chapters of the Bible, which only takes minutes, you've got the perfection of creation, God's intention, his design, and then the way that we screwed the entire thing up. And you see the beginning of the way he seeks to redeem it. If you follow it, if just a very short, quick continuum, you go to Genesis 12, and you see God make this covenant with Abraham. You leap all the way up to the New Testament, read one verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not die but have eternal life." And then you'd leap up to where we began just a few minutes ago in Luke 23 and 24, which is the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. You've pretty much got the whole thing. eternal life. And the life, the richness of the words, as sometimes we're able to share, is more than what it translates it to in English. This the depth of life, as it's being referred to, where we come across it in most places in the New Testament, it's all encompassing. It is eternal. It is a depth of life that we can't really fully comprehend except over gradual times, and then one day it'll be full. It's things like joy, peace, meaning, purpose at a level we just can't grasp. So, over time, it is the gospel that adds up to this great remedy, to the greatest problem the world has ever experienced, which is the problem of human sin. And so I have a question that's going to form the rest of my argument. And the question is, why with this great remedy before us available? Why is it so powerless in our lives and in the church? Why are we not consumed with it to the exclusion of everything else in our lives? It is my sincere hope that our path today, that God will help us with that. And that will lead us to our second point, which is our response. One of the things about this responding to this, one of the challenges about the very things that we're talking about here, is that it is hard. If you look at verse 23 in our passage, Jesus is saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. So this is, it's not an accident that this is hard. This was really, really hard back then. Jesus is using revolutionary language. Revolutionary as, and some I'm sure would agree with this, outrageous language. Why outrageous? You see, crucifixion is so incredibly grotesque as an execution of people. And because it was used then, people were familiar with it. It was a public grotesqueness. And so because it was so grotesque, it was not even spoken of in polite company. And Jesus has turned, when he says he turned to all, he's got a bunch of people standing there. So this is outrageous language. Why so harsh? What daily? What has to die? Well, one pastor said this as good as I've seen. It goes like this. If sin rules in me, then the life of God is killed in me. If God rules in me, then sin in me is killed. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. You know, some of you may have caught in the news this week, Bob Barker died. Remember The Price is Right? I used to watch, when I was homesick from school, I used to love being homesick from school, especially when it wasn't that bad. You know, you're homesick from school, it's not that bad. And my parents would go to work, and I would have the TV to myself the whole day. And I just loved it. It was three channels. It was good. It was game shows in the morning, reruns in the afternoon. Sometimes we get to watch the Cubs. So that's how that went. Then my parents came home at the end of the day and blew my whole buzz. But The Price is Right would be on, and if anybody remembers that game show, there would be three doors, and you know they would win things, and then the big winner at the end would typically get to pick a cup, you know, one or two of them, and then they might have all these things, and then they say, but you could trade these for what's behind door number three. And door number three, everybody knew, was one of two things. It was either this spectacular, over-the-top, global cruise, cars when you got home, all the swimming pool added, just ridiculous, or it might be like a live goat. And that's how door number three was. People, we don't have three doors here. We got two. It's either God in me or sin in me. And if the path is chosen to say, well, little sin with a little God, then you've effectively chosen door number two. There's not a third. It gets further tough when you go to the next verse, 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And one of the things I like about doing this, it makes me really noodle on a passage, and I ended up coming across a guy who really framed this up in a way that was better for me anyway. And essentially what he's saying here is totally upside down to the way our thinking is our entire life, which is that it's the losers who end up being able to be the keepers. Losers are the winners. The keepers end up being the losers. It is a world, we live in a world where might rules, strength rules. People like Vladimir Putin are bent on proving that might makes right. And Jesus, the kingdom of heaven that he brings, might does not make right at all. As a matter of fact, if we look at society, and we have a society of people who are bent on keeping, gathering, ruling over, controlling all that's theirs, with the laced through this entire thing, what's become the acceptable besetting sin of selfishness. A society bent like that will be a society of losers. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't get mad at the messenger. That's what he's saying here today. Society says, look out for number two. Isn't it look out for number one? That's the way we've been thought. It's the complete opposite of that. So our response has a lot riding on it. And as I turn to results, how does the gospel get the results that we want? Remember, what we've identified is this deep need, this severe need that we have. What does the gospel have to say about that? Well, as I get into this question, I present to you the same thing that hit me. I was like, which gospel are we talking about? Are we talking about the gospel of this book? Or are we talking about the American gospel that we've made up? When I look at the lives of the prominent characters that we see in the pages of the New Testament, I mean, of course, Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, people who wrote a lot of the books. I don't know, if someone sees this different, share it later on, and that is, I see them live out lives, ways of approaching it, ways of thinking about it, they're completely divorced from the life that we live, particularly in the United States. I think some people would say, well, we've evolved. And I'm like, I'm not sure we were really given as far as we've taken this evolvement. When the gospel gets stripped down to what it can dangerously do, not by God's fault, by ours, when the gospel gets stripped down to being only a band-aid panacea for our felt needs so that we can feel better and then go out and do what we want to do, we strip it of its power. We take the power out. What is that power? The power is that it's first and foremost good news. Good news is it basically that there's a way out of this whole thing. We can get out of it. And it's a vaccine that actually works. It's better than a cure for cancer. It really is. If you could raise people to life, it's better than that. I mean, if you think of the story of Lazarus, you know, Jesus is obviously demonstrating the kingdom of God. And, you know, but wouldn't you like to interview Lazarus? I mean, he's in there. He's wrapped in all this linen. And the tomb's opened up, and he's... You ever been woken out of a dead sleep? What that must be like? He's got linen all over him. Lazarus, come forth. I mean, I've talked to people whose families have opted over an elderly person who's not able to make decision for themselves, whose family opts for a late, you know, Hail Mary surgery that brings them back. And I've had people tell me to say, wow, I really thought that might have been my time. And now they got to be back in dealing with all of these things of life. I mean, if we talk about unsung hero of the Bible, it would be Lazarus. That poor guy had to die twice, right? This is better than that. If you look at the whole of the New Testament, a relationship with Jesus can be summarized as the highest relationship, the highest achievement, the highest position anybody can possibly achieve in life. The Lord's Prayer speaks of this. The Sermon on the Mount and the following chapters demonstrate it. And so that's where we're going to try to go and say, how do we do that? The take up your cross daily. Well, how do we actually apply this? Chuck got to it last week in his message. Well, it begins with prayer. It's been said that the Bible is not so much a book to be read through, but it is a book to be prayed through. And it can be as simple as coming to a passage like this to say, if anyone come after me, deny himself and take up his cross daily. Lord, I am here to do that. What's that look like today? And it only comes from him. What he's going to do is he's going to give us all our own cross that we have to put our shoulder into that wood. And he's going to gradually remove all the hindrances that block our path, that's blocking our fullness of God in our lives. Did you know that people are running around the country throwing magnets into rivers and streams? The reason why they're doing this is because there's stuff in rivers and streams and they're trying to fish it out, stuck to the magnet. And if you think of those massive magnets that are in scrap yards that are attached to these huge vehicles, and they clamp on all this stuff and they pick it up and they move it over and then they ship the scrap and they pay, you know, turn it into other things. That's kind of like what he does on a daily basis. He's like this magnet that take out? A lot of subtle things. Temptations, passions, restless, distracting conversation, irrelevant news and gossip, conspiracies, all kinds of addictions. But as we keep going up daily, God's eventually going to get to a place where he claims all of your resources as well, and I mean every last one of them, the time, talent, treasures. The disciple eventually learns the blessing of this and says good riddance to them. At that point that he's confiscated everything back and everything's been returned back to its rightful owner, which is him, now what he can do with the surrendered follower of him, he can dole it out to him so that we can then distribute it as he guides and love people with those very resources. The reason why Julie and I were in Africa was because it was a part of just that very thing. And it really leads us, as I move to close, with the rewards, the first of which I'm identifying as being able to participate along with him in the greatest generosity journey in all of world history. It is awesome, and it can be fun. But as we move on and look at the rewards, I mentioned this deep, deep need. And one of the struggles with this for every single last one of us is that the solution, which I hope to be even clearer by the time I'm done in a few minutes, is grounded in this abandoned relationship to our Almighty God. And yet we all know it's a challenge. It's a challenge. And so I wanted something to illustrate and demonstrate this challenge. So I had to go down the hall from where sermon preparation happens in the Sermon Preparation Institute at my place. And I went to the Sermon Research Department. And the sermon research department kept saying that there's something in your inbox if you would just read it. I think it's what you're after. And by the way, the sermon research department, due to a lack of funding and other capacity issues, is also lightly staffed. It's only one person, and due to the funding issues, it's actually the same person who heads up the sermon illustration department. That too would be Julie. And so she had found this article, and you know, if we had any revenue in the sermon part of our enterprise, she would be due a bonus for finding this one. So this is an article from Christianity Today, and I've never read this better. But what's the root of the challenge that people have with essentially being bored with church, bored with God, so that we then got to go out there and get electrified some other way? So this is from a seminary president who wrote a book called Life in Christ. You wouldn't have seen it on shelves. It was written in 1917. And the subtitle, getting into the section, is Why We Get Bored of What We Can Control. We grow weary of things which we master. When we've mastered the contents of a book, it no longer interests us. We put it away on a shelf. When a man is working on an invention and completes it, he turns from that to something else. It is said of Edison that he spent years of devotion to the problem of producing electric light, but when he had mastered it, he would walk out of his way to avoid passing one. We turn away from the thing that we have mastered, but we can never master Christ. The author of the article who's citing this passage from the book says, I think Dr. Mullins was right. I wonder if one reason why so many people grow cold to our first love in Jesus Christ is precisely that we believe we have gotten it. And so we start to believe, without even recognizing it, that Jesus is our disciple and we are his Lord. One of the things that we got to do is make sure that if that has happened, and it is very natural that it could happen, is that we would switch places back, making Jesus Lord, us disciple. And when that happens, and then you come across the Apostle Paul saying that out of his glorious riches, he will strengthen you in your inmost being, you will start to receive it as the most electrifying news and opportunity of the most electrifying God that has ever been and could ever be. We have to sit with him long enough to let him do that. Calvary is not just about taking things off. It's about putting some things on. Paul talks about it. The Apostle Paul talks about it, almost like putting on clothes, putting on Christ. What does this look like? It's characterized by things that we see in the life of Christ, things that are known as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, things like that. The way this can exhibit is it can give us a poise in all circumstances of life. And I think that's one of the things when I encounter Christians who have been encouraging to me is they carry that. Poise in all circumstances of life. And it all happens through this daily cross. As we do that, it amounts to pruning. Fruit trees need to be pruned. This is the daily aspect of pruning that has to go on to keep the fruit flowing. So as Jesus centers his magnet over our lives, clears away more of the scrap, I'm convinced that one of the things that's really happening is just that we finally get enough clutter that we start to see the fullness of him in all of his beauty, his power, his majesty. It ends up being like cataract surgery. I want to ask for a show of hands. I have a feeling people in this room have had cataract surgery. And if you ever, what happens when you ask somebody, hey, how did the cataract surgery go? There's some exceptions, but usually people say something like this, you know, I did not know that my vision was that clouded. I can see better, colors more bold. I think that's what he's doing in this. And so the whole idea of taking up your cross every day is to let him have the opportunity to do that. And so as I move to close, still got this one last thing that we haven't fully unpacked, and we'll do it right now, is how the gospel addresses this deep need that we have. There's this sweet scene in The Lord of the Rings. Some of you may have seen the movie, some of you may have read the book, or both, that I think gets to it. I think it's the sweetest scene, I'll just, in all of the history of literature, apart from this book. The Lord of the Rings is this adventurous story of these friends, primarily the character Sam and Frodo, but there's others in there, and it's a titanic battle between good and evil and darkness and light. And at the end, after all these tumultuous things that have happened to them, they're emerging from it, and Sam reconnects with his dear friend Gandalf. And Sam says to him, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead." It's like, come to think of it, I thought I was dead. And then here it is. He said, "Is everything sad going to become untrue? Is everything sad going to become untrue?" The good news of the gospel is yes to that. To allow me one personal comment, me standing here is an example of that. See, the good news of the gospel is that God loves you, and he can't love you more than he does right at this second. It's hard for us to get around that. And as one pastor said long ago at this point, that he loves you as is, he accepts you as is, he saves you as is, but by his grace, he doesn't leave you as is. He gives us stuff, new stuff. We get a new mind. Paul tells us we have the mind of Christ. We get a new heart, a true heart. But there is still more. You know, some of you may have heard that, you know, one of the famous pastors recently died, Tim Keller, and he said this once in a way that really grabbed me. He said, you know, at some point. He didn't say this, but we're getting to what he said. You'll know the part that he said. At some point, if I just use me as an example, and by the way, so when this whole thing wears out, I am still this may change. I'm a casket guy, not a cremation guy. I don't know why it creeps me out a little bit, the whole cremation thing. So that means that at some point, some guy is going to take what's now going to be a lifeless bag of bones and drop me in a box, and I'm going to go down on the ground. And it's like, it's just, at that point, it's just getting good. Because what happens there, and we can't know exactly how this worked, but, and this is Keller's line, he blows out the back of the casket. He blows out the back of the casket. And somehow, he grabs us by the hand, and he leads us out into the paradise that he told the criminal on the cross where we started a little while ago. I mean, it's like those kids in the Narnia movies who enter Narnia through the wardrobe. It's like it's like that. And the Apostle Paul has a couple of verses that's going to close this that I hope brings this all together and the addressing of our severe need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 12, Paul says, and this can be said of what it may be like in that day. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Our greatest problem, our deepest desire, to be known. Loved. Problem solved. Good news. Mighty Savior. Great great gospel. And as we go up this path every day, you eventually hit an inflection point where we can stand with the Apostle Paul in his great letter to the Galatians when he said that I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of Man who died and gave himself for me. The disciple of Christ now lives as Jesus living through him. We are moving to a time of communion where we're going to take the bread and the cup. And as we take this bread and cup today, it's going to give us a chance to reflect on this. I'm not sure exactly what this means, what a passage like this means to you. Some of you are I'm sure, are on the narrow path that leads to life. And this could be a time just to reconnect with this passage and talk to him about, hey, what am I missing? Where could I be loving? What could I, not out of trying to do more, just out of love for your neighbor and for him. But some of you may very well have drifted. Apathy may have set in. And some of you may have inadvertently put Jesus in a position where you're really wanting him to act as your disciple with you as Lord. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and something about all of this is saying, gosh, I think it's time for me. Then don't let today end. Find one of us afterwards. But what we're going to do is take these two elements. I'm just going to, what I'm going to do is just pray over our time. Leave this to you. You know what to do on your own time and your own pace. And then when it's right, Craig and the worship team will lead us out of this. Father God, we praise you, and wow, the only reason that we can take up a cross daily and follow you is because you went there first. And by your grace, you want the best for us. You want us to have the fullness of life in you, and that fullness means we've got to follow you, which includes up Calvary. So, Lord, speak to us as to what that means for us, so that as we go forward, we can forever be a great blessing of love to our neighbor, out of love for you, and may you be glorified. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.